All right, Morning Severn, how we doing? Come on in and find yourself a seat and prepare to get uncomfortable. I want to welcome you, if you're hopping in for the first time or first time in a while, I want to welcome you to week three now out of the series that we're calling Extraordinary, where this is a six-week series, and each week we're looking at these different spiritual disciplines or practices that God has given us in order to help us grow. And every one of these disciplines is found in the same passage of Scripture. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And it's a really important passage because it's the very first picture in the Bible of what God's people, the church, look like. We've been in here this will be week three now. And so the first thing that you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is the discipline of reading the Bible. We talked about that on week one. At the end of verse 42, you see the discipline of prayer, which we talked about last week. Here's what we see today. In Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, it says, "Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need." And so what you see in that picture of God's people is that from the moment that the church was born and people came to the saving knowledge of Jesus, that totally unprompted, you know, without guilt or shame or coercion or anything like that, people began seeing their possessions in a radically different light. And really, what happened is people collided with God, is that they started to practice this radical generosity. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Everybody's most favorite thing in the world to talk about, your money. So if you're here today for the first time in a really long time because somebody, you know, very enthusiastically invited you, it could very well be that they're trying to tell you something. I don't know. That's not on me, though, okay? We're going to talk about giving. Before we get into that, I want to make this abundantly clear on the front end because this is a real important note to start on. Let me tell you what this teaching is not about. Dramatic pause for effect. This teaching is not about why you should tithe to Severn Covenant Church. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that has nothing to do with that. And so if you decide to do that, that's great. You know, if God moves on your heart to do that, awesome. But even if you don't, that's okay too. Because thankfully for me, the person or the people sitting around you in these beautiful, comfy maroon chairs are some of the most generous people in the world, which is why we've been able to even be a church for the last 40 years. But know this, this teaching is not about why you should give to this church. This teaching is about something a lot deeper and a lot more holistic than that. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And with any luck, I will have no friends in just 30 minutes here. All right, verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in the present age, not to be arrogant or to set their..." Amen. All right. I might get through this one alive. Who knows? "Or set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God."
Amen.
All right. Come on, somebody. "Who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share." Marked absence of amens after that statement. All right. "Storing up for themselves." That's funny. We're going to go ahead with the first recording today, I think. Not round two. "Storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come so that they may take hold of life that is real." This is God's word. So first off, this passage is written to a very specific group of people. This is not a passage for everybody on the planet. It's written to a very specific demographic. Right, it says so right on the front end, namely people who are rich. Let me pause here. A lot of times when I put a teaching together, I try to think, what would I think if I heard my own teaching? What ideas would immediately flood my mind? I'm willing to bet that a lot of people hearing what I just said just immediately excuse themselves from this passage because you've told yourself, well, this isn't for me because I'm not rich. And that's the first thing that I think is so funny about money. Everybody's convinced that they don't have it. Isn't it interesting? So many people are convinced that they're not rich and they have this caricature of a person in their mind that is rich, like a Scrooge McDuck kind of figure, that's a rich person and I'm not a rich person. Before we get into what this passage says, I just want to hopefully, you know, at least challenge your mindset a little bit here with two fun facts to start the day. Number one, over 3 billion people on this planet at present, about half the world's population, are living on less than $2.50 a day. Which I've actually heard that before, so that one didn't surprise me that much, but this next fact did. 80% of the world's population right now, 80% is living on less than $10 a day. Here's what that means for you and I. If we live on more than $10 a day, I'll personalize this for you. If you make more than $10 a day, I just want you to think about this, you are what billions of people think of when they think of someone who's rich. Because you are, and I am, and we are. And so we are who this text was written for. And the very first thing, before we get into this, I just want to say that this is a passage all about money. And there's just two ideas that I want to drive at today. First off is what money will do to us if we're not careful, but number two, what money can do for us if we are. And so here's what we see right at the beginning of this. It says, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God. I just want to pause there. This is going to be our first idea today. One of two points that we're going to talk about this morning. Number one, money has the power to change those who have it. One more time, money has the power to change those who have it. While ago, I was listening to a guy who's my favorite pastor at the time, his name was Francis Chan, who's had a really powerful impact on my life. Francis Chan is actually, just listening to him, had a lot to do with why I made the very irresponsible decision to leave the fire department and yell at you guys every 7 days. He was telling a story one time that really moved me. Case in point, I still remember it years later. He pastored a church in Simi Valley, California. So he had a very affluent congregation, and because of that, he spoke a lot about the dangers of the love of money and the importance of generosity. And he was talking about his time as a pastor there. He said more times than he could remember, people would come into his office lamenting about how someone in their life had changed. They're just not the person that they used to be. And about 11 times out of 10, the culprit was money. We've all probably experienced that. I can almost guarantee that you know somebody in your life that just, it's very apparent that this person has been totally changed by money. They came into money somehow, and it's just, it's all they think about. It's the only thing they consider when they make decisions. They will willingly sacrifice the people closest to them in order to make more money. They look down on people. It's a disease is what it is, and the source of it is money. Francis was talking about that, and he said, time after time, people come in and we walk through that for as long as we have to. And then he paused and he said, but you know what no one has ever told me in all my years as a pastor? And I was on the edge of my seat, because if you've ever listened to Francis Chan, he's a legendary storyteller. He just has a way of getting you on the edge of your seat. He said, you know, I've never heard anybody tell me in all my years of pastoring. He said, everybody always comes to my office and said, man, Francis, money really changed them. He says, in all my years of being a pastor, nobody has ever once come into my office and said, man, Francis, money really changed me. But it does. And we're usually the last people to know it. And that idea is what this entire passage that we're reading rests on. If I could paraphrase this final passage of Scripture, which, interestingly enough, it's the final thing written in the letter of 1 Timothy. So this is the final thing that Paul was writing to Timothy about, to make sure that these people knew, and it was about money. And if you paraphrase this whole passage, it's really just a warning from God to us that says, don't let your money change you. And the reason that this is in the Word of God for us to be preserved for as long as Jesus tarries is because money does have the power to change those who have it. That raises a question, how does money change us? What should we be on the lookout for? And there's two specific things that we see here that money will do in our lives if we're not careful. The first thing is that money, one of them's pretty obvious, the other one's less obvious and a lot more sobering to me. The first thing says, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant. So that's the first thing that money can do to people. It can make us arrogant. The Greek word there literally means high-minded, and so, you know, this probably isn't breaking new ground for you, but it is kind of profound when you think about it. Just consider this. Money actually has the power to distort the way that you view yourself. It's an interesting thing to think about. There's an unwritten but unquestioned cultural narrative in our culture that if you have achieved a good measure of career success and the the material gain that accompanies that, you're automatically seen as a genius. So if you're a successful businessman, you can write books, you can run for office, you can speak into people's lives, you can do all kinds of things because we basically assume in our culture, man, if you've done well for yourself in business, well then you should have a platform and everybody should listen to you. And it's easy to believe that hype, to believe that because we're rich or we're successful because we've worked so hard or because we're so smart or because we're whatever, which is just really, it's utter nonsense. And here's why I say that. If you were born, if God saw fit to have you born on the side of a mountain in Mongolia in the 1400s, blind in both eyes, it would not matter how hard you worked. It would not matter how many innovative, genius, never before heard of ideas you had, you would live and die in poverty. And so much of even our ability to earn money, to have upward mobility, is in and of itself a gift from God. But the moment that we get a taste of it, we tend to forget that first. So first off, this is a real fun sermon, isn't it? I knew you guys would love this one. So first off, money has the ability to distort our view of ourselves, but what Paul says next is a lot more sobering to me. Because he also says, instruct those who are rich not to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God. That's a really, really powerful contrast that the Bible draws there. And the question, again, that I ask, I'll just let you in the way that I think about Scripture. The question that I ask when I read a text like that is, why is this specifically written to rich people? Why are rich people, people who have material wealth, why are we specifically told not to set our hope on our wealth but on God? Here's why. Because the Bible affirms, page after page after story, again and again and again, that one of the greatest struggles and greatest temptations that people who have money in this life are going to face is the temptation to look to their money for what only God can give us. Poor people will never have to deal with that. Rich people will. That's why Jesus said it is so hard for somebody that has a lot of doubloons to enter the kingdom of God. Doubloons. Jesus told a story about this that I thought was really powerful, and it's called the Parable of the Rich Fool. It's in Luke chapter 12, and before I read this, I want to highlight something about this parable. The thing that bothers me the most about this parable is that the guy that Jesus talks about here just looks like a responsible guy to me, but to Jesus, he was a fool. Listen to this story. Jesus said, a rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I'll do this, he said. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool. Can you imagine? This very night, your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This is how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So in this story, you have a man whose land produced in one harvest season better than it ever had in his entire life. Case in point, for the first time in his life, he literally could not store everything that he harvested. He'd never been this economically blessed in his life. But what happens in this story, you might guess this, is he's not satisfied. He's not happy. He doesn't feel like that's enough. And so he comes up with this idea that he's going to build bigger barns and then he's going to have enough, and then he's going to, be at a comfortable place in life, and then he will have finally made it, and then he can stop. The thing about and then is it just never gets here. That's one of the many things that makes the love of money so dangerous in our lives, is that the moment that it takes root and wraps its coils around our hearts, we're no longer in control. We're not thinking rationally anymore. I was just thinking about this week. It's so common for people to go to a casino, and at some point in the night, I know none of us have ever done that. We'll play that game real quick. It's so common for people to be up hundreds or even thousands of dollars at some point in the night and then leave broke. Even though you think, like, man, if I was up $5,500, I would definitely walk away right then. There's a saying in casinos that the house always wins because it banks on this principle being true. How about that? Casinos are based on the truth of the Bible to one degree or another, but it's true. The moment that we get a taste of something, it's just never enough. And what the love of money does is it drives us through life pursuing a goal that's only ever always out of reach. And every one of us, I guarantee you, to one degree or another, can say amen to that and has experienced that personally. Here's why I say that. Because some of us right now are standing in what we used to consider to be the promised land. And yet here we are, and we're still not happy. Interesting. And what we can be sure of is that if the man in this story had lived long enough to see his bigger barns full, his next play would have been, all right, I was wrong. I undershot myself last time, but I got it this time. I'm going to build even bigger barns. I'm going to fill that, and so on and so forth. But everything that the man was doing in this story was really centered around one idea. It's very interesting. Jesus tells us specifically what this man's goal was, and Jesus doesn't waste any details in any of his parables. What Jesus is very clear to show us in this story is that everything that this man was doing revolved around one central idea. He wanted these big barns so that, in verse 19, he would then be able to say to himself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Understanding what that phrase, take it easy, means is the key to understanding everything that Jesus is showing us in this parable. And interestingly enough, although take it easy is three English words, it's actually just one Greek word. And it's the same Greek word that Jesus used when he made a promise to people in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus made one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the same word that gets translated, take it easy, in this story. What Jesus was talking about there, what Jesus stands ready to give absolutely anyone who will come to him, is rest for the kind of rest that we're all looking for. I don't care what you believe. It's rest for our souls. It's the kind of rest that only comes from knowing that each and every one of your sins has been completely forgiven, that you are clothed in righteousness, that you are totally justified, that you have nothing to hide and nothing to prove before a holy God. It's the rest that can only come from knowing that you are totally, eternally, cosmically, completely enough. That's what Jesus is offering us there. You know why Jesus offered us rest? You know why he did that? One reason, because he knew we would need it. Because Jesus knew the moment that we decided to live our way instead of God's way and this horrible thing called sin entered the world, Jesus knew that as a result of our choice, we would all be left sprinting through life, knowing, in desperate need of rest. Here's why: because we all know, regardless of what mask we can put on Sunday morning or what mask we can put on Instagram or Facebook, we all know that something's wrong with us that we can't fix. We know it. And what we all do naturally is we try to compensate for that or make up for that or try to fix that in some exhausting, ineffective, and really unhealthy and destructive ways. Right, some people try to make up for it with career success, even if it's not a conscious thought process. That's where workaholism really comes from. It's this belief that if I just achieve this level of career success, then I will have made it. Then I will be enough. Other people do this with romantic love. They tell themselves, if I could just get married, if I could just get into that relationship, then I'll be whole, then I'll be happy. Other people do this with physical beauty or the applause of other people. It's all the same game, and it never works. And what the Bible teaches is that when we get tired of living that way and we come to Jesus, what we find is the rest that our souls have been looking for and could not find anywhere else. Because in Jesus, what the gospel shows us is that in Jesus, we are finally enough. In Jesus, we find something that can actually heal the deep brokenness in us. All of the different avenues that sin has broken us, we can finally find that in Jesus there is a righteousness that clothes every area of our brokenness, that there is grace for every failure, that there is actually a Savior willing to take all of our sin and give us all of his perfect sinless righteousness. And the degree, as you understand that more and more, the degree to which that sinks from your head to your heart, what happens is you begin to find rest even in the middle of life's deadlines, demands, and disappointments. That's what Jesus was promising there in Matthew 11, 28. And the reason that I bring all this up is because that same Greek word that Jesus offered rest is the same word translated take it easy in this story. Meaning This man was looking to his big barns and his riches and his material gain to give him what the Bible says only Jesus can give us. And so Jesus' point in telling us that story, the thing that made this man a fool, is really the same idea found in this text we're studying today, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's that money has this really funny way of causing us to look to it for things that only God can give us. And so if you were studying this passage by yourself, there's one question that you should be asking yourself at this point, which is, what do I look to money for that only God can give me? Maybe you're constantly worried about not having enough money. That's one great indicator that it's taken hold of your heart. And maybe when it comes time to make life-altering decisions, the only thing that you really think about is the financial aspect of it. That's another way. Maybe everything that you do, you're just, you know, if you got really honest with yourself, you're just kind of obsessed with just trying to get more and more money. The question that this should ask you is why? Because if we're ever going to deal with the hold that money has on our lives, we're first going to have to understand what we're counting on money to give us. Right? In our culture, a lot of people look to their money to give them security, when the Bible says that real security can only come through a relationship with Jesus. And I know that, and I can speak with conviction about that, because here's the reality. You can have a beautiful retirement package waiting for you the day that you turn 65, only to find out when you're 64 that you have a diagnosis and you have 3 to 6 months to live. That happens to people all the time. And when it does, your money will not mean anything to you anymore, but your relationship with Jesus will. For other people, what they count on their money to do for them is really buy them acceptance. That's why I have so many people running through life spending money they don't have, buying things they don't need to impress people they don't even like, which is just the craziest way to go through life, but that's what so many of us do. And what we're trying to do is build this kingdom on this side of eternity so that people can look into our life and see that we have all these nice things and you know, look how successful we are, and you're looking for approval from people when the only approval that's really going to cause your heart to be at rest is the approval that God gives us in Jesus. We look to our money to tell us that we're enough, to tell that we've made, you know, that we're successful, that we're not a failure, for all these different things. And that in that alone is really why this passage is saying that is why money is so dangerous. So this is obviously a really serious thing that the Bible's highlighting here. And so next, it gives us the solution. The good news is it's really simple. In verse 18, it says, instruct people who have stuff, a lot of stuff, instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share. When you read that command, it's four commands, it's just saying the same thing. When you read this in context, what's really clear is that the Bible is saying the only solution, if you don't want your money to change you, if you don't want your money to turn you into somebody that you don't want to become, if you don't want your money to take the place of God in your life, the only solution is to be generous with it, to give it. And what that means, just before I move on from this command, what Paul is not talking about there is a one-time year-end tax-deductible gift to a charitable organization of your choice. That's not what that's talking about. And that, I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, but what this is talking about, when it says to be generous and willing to share, this is talking about a radical change in the way you even look at your bank account. This is talking about going through life seeing what you have as a gift that God has given you that should rightly be used to bless the people that he's put in your life. This isn't about a one-time thing. This is about a lifelong lifestyle of radical generosity. That's a tall order that the Bible calls us to. But in what follows, as this text closes down, God is going to tell us why it's so worth it to live this way. Because right after this command, to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, here's what happens in verse 19. When people live this way, what they're really doing is storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come. And I think this last phrase is so powerful, so that they may take hold of life that is real. This is our second and our last idea today. That first, money does have the power to change those who have it, but money also has the power to bless those who give it. And as I studied this passage and thought about what the whole teaching of Scripture says, I really don't think there's any other way for your money to truly bless you other than by you giving it away to people. Jesus himself said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is a life principle that applies to all people. It is a violation of our design to live only thinking of ourselves, and we will increasingly seek into misery if we try to live that way, which is why you have never met somebody who's greedy and happy at the same time. And what this passage is saying is that when you take a step of faith and live the way that God's calling you to live, practicing generosity as a lifestyle, you will be the ultimate beneficiary of your generosity. You will take hold of life that is real. Now, when I was reading this week, the thing that struck me the most about it is that Paul is writing to people who are already followers of Jesus, meaning according to the Bible, they already have eternal life. But here Paul is talking about them taking hold of life that is real. So the question that I had in studying this is, why would people need to take hold of something that they already have? And the answer to that is because it's entirely possible to have something and live like you don't. And I've never read a story in my life that illustrates this principle as powerfully as the story of Louis Delcour. If you've been around for a while, you've probably heard me tell this story before. Louis Delcour was a soldier, a French soldier, in the First World War. This is a true story. Louis overstayed his leave, and afraid of disgrace, he just decided he would up and desert altogether. And so he ran home from the military to his mommy's house, and he convinced his mom to hide him in her home. And because she's a mom, and a mother's love often causes her to do irrational things, she agreed. So she hid her son, Louis Delcour, in her home for 21 years. True story. This guy was literally hiding in this house, Louis Delcour. And so 21 years later, after Louis's mom had died in the August of 1937, he realized that the jig was up. And it was time to face the music. And so for the first time in 21 years, after essentially living in what was a closet, basically, he decides to step out into the light of day and find a police officer so they could just end this thing, get it over with, turn himself in and face the music. So he goes to the first police officer he can find. He says, "My name's Louis Delcour. I'm a deserter, and I'm here to turn myself in." And the police officer just kind of stops and stares at him. And he says, where have you been that you haven't heard? And Louis said, "Haven't heard what? What are you talking about?" He said, "Mr. Delcour, a law of amnesty for all deserters was passed years and years and years ago. Not only are you a free man, you've been a free man." And Louis just kind of stopped there for what I imagine was a pretty long time. I love that story because what it shows is this poor guy, Louis Delcour, who for years had access to something. For years he was free. For years he had his life. But he didn't live his life, and he didn't enjoy his life, and really he wasted his life. But it wasn't because he didn't have it, it's because he didn't realize he had it. It's because he didn't take hold of it. And what this passage of Scripture ends by reminding us is that it is entirely possible to be made alive by a relationship with Jesus and yet not take hold of life that is real. It is entirely possible, according to the Bible, to have eternal life and yet not truly be living. And what the Bible says here, and just let this sit, what the Bible says here is that if you're not practicing generosity to the people that God's placed in your life with what God has given you, you may be alive, but you have yet to start living. And I don't know about you, I don't want to speak for you, but I'll speak for myself. I don't want to go through this life, die, only to find out that I never really lived while I was down here. And the best way to avoid that trap, according to the Bible, is to begin practicing generosity as a lifestyle. Now, as we wind down today, it's a real easy, let me just say something you already know. It's real easy to talk about generosity on a Sunday morning. Real easy to get a couple of amens from the maroon chairs on a Sunday morning about how we should be generous. But this passage is calling us to live in a radically different way, in a way that's radically different than everything our culture is calling us to live. This is calling us to look at our possessions differently and to use them differently. And it's easy to talk to people about that on a Sunday morning, but what the Bible teaches again and again is the only way to live a different life, the only way to live a changed life is to first have a changed heart. And so what Paul does in this passage, something as I studied this week, this just became more and more powerful to me. What Paul says in this passage when he commands rich people not to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, you notice he doesn't just stay there. He doesn't just say, put your hope in God. He reminds us of who God is. He says, put your hope on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Here's the thing about the author of this letter, Paul. He was trained as a Pharisee. All he knew was the law for the first maybe 20 years of his life. And what Paul knew after his meeting with Jesus is it takes a lot more than just yelling commands at people to change them. Guilt and coercion and making people feel bad about themselves will never yield to a changed heart. Understanding what God has done for you will. And so what Paul does in this passage, in commanding us to be generous, first reminds us of how generous our God has been to us. Because nothing will change somebody from the inside out like truly understanding what God has done for them. And what this passage should cause all people who study it to do is to really consider and really dwell on all the things that God has so richly provided us to enjoy. And I don't think there's a better passage in all of Scripture to highlight how good God has been to us than 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I read this, I just want you to know, this is a promise to everyone who will call on the name of Jesus, to absolutely anybody, regardless of what you have going on, who call on the name of Jesus. And so if you've done that, I want you to read this like this is a promise that God has given you, because it is. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here's what's amazing to me. The sentence doesn't stop there. That's not all that God has given us. It says that God has also given us an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I'm going to call the worship team and the response team up, and we'll close down today. While we do, I just want to ask you to imagine something at the end of this service. Imagine that you got a letter in the mail today that informed you that you had a relative that owned a multi-billion dollar estate, and you were the next person in line to receive every penny of it. I'll tell you what would happen if I received news like that. Number one, I'd be pretty happy about it. Number two, I would never worry about money again. And number three, I would be borderline irresponsibly generous with what I have now, simply because I know that whatever I give away now pales in comparison to what I will receive soon. And what the Bible has just said to absolutely everyone who will call on the name of Jesus is that at present, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for us, that no one and nothing can take away from us. And there's only one reason that we have that, and it's because we have Jesus. We have a Savior who, though he was rich, voluntarily became poor for each and every one of us. The life of Jesus shows us a Savior who was born to poor parents, to a poor town, who lived a poor life with nowhere to lay his head, and at the end of his life died with nothing to his name. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus not only lost his possessions, not only lost his friends and family, but he lost even his connection to God the Father as he took our sins on himself and called out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" What the gospel shows us is that in Jesus, we have a Savior who experienced ultimate poverty for you and I so that you and I could experience ultimate wealth in him. And in Jesus, what we have is a security that money could never offer us. In Jesus, we have an acceptance that our money could never buy. What we have in Jesus is a peace and a hope and a future and a rest that you simply can't put a price tag on. That's what this passage calls us to dwell on, because the more that we do that, the more that we realize that God has given us what money could never offer us. And the more that that becomes real to us, the more it changes us from the inside out, and the more that we naturally extend this generosity that God has so freely offered us in Jesus. So we're going to end this service today by celebrating communion, which I think is a perfect bow at the end of this service. And during this final song, as you come to these tables and you take the bread and the juice, just remind yourself that what you're taking should remind you of the ultimate act of generosity that Jesus demonstrated for you and I, that he held nothing back when he went to Calvary for us. And you're welcome during communion. If you feel like you need to respond to this message, we have a response team up here. You can talk to or pray with any one of them, or you can simply talk to God or worship where you stand. But as you leave here today, I hope the generosity of God becomes more real to you. Because the more that you and I understand how richly God provides us with all things to enjoy in Jesus, the more that that frees us and empowers us to live lives of generosity. As we do, we find that that's the life that we were made for. That's the only life that's real. That's it. That's all.